Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. So here's a question for you to think about as we get our show started. Is blind faith really blind? Well, my guest today says this. The Christian concept of faith is often either misunderstood or deliberately misrepresented by skeptics and critics of Christianity. Christians are not called to believe blindly. In fact, the Christian worldview is an evidential worldview grounded in the eyewitness testimony of those who saw Jesus provide evidence of his deity. Sometimes Christians contribute to the misunderstanding by failing to see the evidential nature of Christianity and the reasonable nature of our faith. Jay Warner Wallace joins me today to talk about the evidence of our faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, but there's a reason that we believe the way we do. Back when I hosted Live the Promise for those 8 years in the afternoons, Jay Warner Wallace was one of my favorite guests to have on. So this is, for me, has been a long time coming. So honored to get him join us today. And I'm going to get him on in just a moment, but I just got to give you a quick announcement. The tickets for our Northwestern Christian Writers Conference are officially on sale. And if you register during the month of January, there's a 20% discount. Check it out, Northwestern Christian Writers Conference.com is the website. Karen Kingsbury and Dr. Alicia Britt Scholey will be our keynotes this year. Once again, we've got an A-list faculty lined up ready to invest in you. If you've got a dream to be published, don't miss this conference. It's epic. It's A-list. It's amazing. Take the next step of faith, right? God wants you there. I believe it. NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. All right, let me tell you about my guests. We'll get them on the show. Jay Warner Wallace is a popular national speaker, author, and cold case homicide detective. He continues to consult on cold case investigations while serving as a senior fellow at the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. Also as an adjunct professor of apologetics at Biola University, his professional investigative work has received national recognition, being featured on NBC's Dateline, True TV, and Fox News. He and his wife, Susie, have 4 children, and they live in Southern California. And I'm just so honored to have you back with us today. Welcome, my friend.
I'm glad to be back. It's been a little while since we've talked, so this is a great opportunity. Happy New Year to you.
And to you as well, sir. Well, we love to start out by talking scripture, and I'm wondering if there's a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us.
Well, there's a ton. You know, my wife and I have kind of started to try to memorize larger pieces of scripture, and we started off with what are basically the creeds that are the early creeds of Christendom. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, 1 Timothy 3:16, and we love Philippians 2:5-11. This is a verse that was, for the most part, an early claim of Christians. There are some creeds, believe it or not, that are in our scripture. You can see them if you're reading through your Bible. They're usually the parts that are indented. Sometimes they're indented in the spaces between them and the next part of the text. And why are we doing that? Because we think those are either a piece of a song or a creedal statement that was recited by the early church. And it gives us an insight into what the early church believed about, you know, how early are these claims about Jesus? Are these just late legends that kind of pop up in the Jesus story? The first Christians, you know, they didn't think that Jesus was God, right? Well, if you look at Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, it really does demonstrate what the early, you know, it says to have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, not required equality with God, a thing to be grasped. So he existed in the form of God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. So whoever he is, he had to be made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, in other words, he appeared to be a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that verse for me is, I think, kind of a neat claim, even as we speak it today. But what I love about it is that it's in Philippians. You know, the letters of Paul are amongst the earliest documents we have in the New Testament. This idea that the claim that Jesus was God is somehow crops up later in history. This verse was written when all of the eyewitnesses would still have been alive to call it out as a lie, but they didn't. And this is, I think, good for us because we can see it not only as a verse, it's a piece of evidence for the early claims of Christianity.
Beautiful. Thank you. That's why I asked this question. As you're talking, though, Jim, I couldn't help but wonder and think about, not even wonder, just ponder the idea of all of the things Jesus did that identified himself with humanity, where he was truly content to be misunderstood. I mean, born as a baby in the womb of a teenage girl, being willing to be baptized, you know, sinners were baptized, you know, a friend of sinners, you know, died his death on the cross. Over and over again, he was in situations where people could have written him off and did write him off. There's something so powerful about that. And I see a parallel for us that we've somehow got to be content to be misunderstood at times because the world won't always get us when we're following what Jesus is asking of us.
Yeah, I actually think that this is one of the, you know, some of the biggest complaints from all of history against the existence of God is that if there is an all-powerful, all-loving God, why would he allow bad to happen to me? And Christianity begins in a way that's very unusual compared to every other claim about God, either all the claims about God that preceded Jesus or all the claims about God that followed Jesus. This idea that God would take on himself the burden and pain and struggle and die willingly on a cross. In other words, whatever bad day you think you're having, it's not as though the God of the New Testament does not understand it, did not live it, did not put his feet in your shoes. I think it helps us to say that God is not sitting distantly, unattached, uninvolved, unaware of your problems, but instead can show you how this process we live in life and the struggles we live in life leads to something beautiful that ultimately has bigger and greater power. Jesus knew this. You know, did he still the night before ask God, you know, is there some other way? This is part of the mystery of, but let's face it, Susie, most of us live, as Christians even, as though the only life we're going to live is the 90 years we're going to get on planet Earth if we're lucky.
Yeah.
You know, stay at 75, whatever it is. You think that's all they're going to be. Well, this is the Christian worldview describes life differently. We are eternal creatures. That means that whatever you're going through, it doesn't end. So 1,000 years into eternity, you will not be fretting over the first 90. A million years into eternity, the first 90 will seem like a millisecond. So if we're going to live as though every claim of God has to be eventualized, you know, right here in the 90 years we get on planet Earth, we're not living as really as Christians under a Christian worldview, because our worldview should say that this is just a very small millisecond in a much longer eternal life, and that we're trying to figure out, you know, and I think obviously anyone who could go to the cross would have to know that. With great confidence, who could have asked every angel to come to his rescue, but instead went to the cross willingly.
You think of him in the garden when he said, I am he, and the whole battalion fall back because of the power that came from him. And yet it showed his restraint, didn't it? That over and over again, he submitted his will to the Father. So there's so much there that takes my breath away.
Yeah, and there's so much there that's a mystery, right? We spend, this is why, you know, to enter into the life of as a Christian just takes us a millisecond to change your heart, to make the ask, to ask God to forgive your sins. And so that happens very quickly. But to understand really the nature of God or try to work into that takes the rest of your life. And so there's enough here to mine out intellectually. And that's why I really hope that, you know, I don't understand sometimes why, as Christians, we don't spend more time trying to mine out the deep kind of intellectual history of theism in general, but especially of Christian theism, right? Like, why wouldn't we be interested in this? I mean, right now it's the football playoffs. I mean, how many people sat and watched two playoff games yesterday on a Sunday and spent more time thinking about that than they probably have in the last year contemplating the things of God? And these are people probably who would say that they are Christians. So I think it's important for us to kind of, you know, I think you and I both know our spouses will determine what we love based on what we're spending our time doing.
Yeah.
I don't think God's much different in that regard. Mm. So it's important for us to get our priorities right.
It is true. And in the interest of full disclosure, I did watch two playoff games because I do love football. But I want to tell you, I spend a whole lot of time every day with the Lord, and I love it, and that's the best part of my day.
Yeah, and it's not an either-or, it's a matter of priority.
No, it's a good point.
Right, so,
yeah, and, you know, we have a break coming up in just a couple minutes, and we're going to be digging in on the other side of the break of several of your blog posts about, is faith really blind? But you said something about, you know, we're here for 90 years at most. Eternity, you know, life on earth is short. Eternity is long. Scripture is really clear Jim, that some will live as Christians, as practical atheists, that their work really will burn up and they'll be as barely escaping the flames. And I just want you to make the case for, even though we're here for such a short time, and it really is a blip on a screen, our life here profoundly matters and our faith profoundly matters.
Yeah, it does. I mean, there's something that look, you know this, right? That there's a period of time in which your kids are in submission to your authority while they're living in your house. And there's the stuff they learn while they're living in your house has a great impact on how they act in the world after they leave your house. And I think that, you know, kind of our life here on planet Earth, it's not for nothing. This is the place in which we make a decision. This is the place in which we kind of hone our ability to understand God and the nature of God. This is the place where God says we're going to do something that's going to give us a position later on in heaven in which he's going to reward us with some sort of responsibility. And so I think that this is all not for – sometimes I think that people think that heaven's kind of like your retirement. You know, you once you get there, you do nothing. And, of course, it's just not an extension. And whatever you've done here is preparing you for that life.
So good. We're going to pause here. When we come back, I want you to know the text line is open. If you've got questions about defending your faith, questions about your faith, maybe you stumbled on the dial and you have no faith to speak of. You've got questions, we welcome them. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. When we come back, we're going to talk about the idea of faith based on evidence. If you need evidence, is it still faith? Well, J. Warner Wallace would say yes. We're going to talk and also draw a little bit from his book, Cold Case Christianity. And this sounds really funny, but I just got to say, I think we've got a few copies of some J. Warner Wallace resources. I'm going by faith. I'm just saying. So if you want in on one of those books for the drawing, text the word book in a separate text, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
It's life for the show.
So much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to best-selling author and apologist J. Warner Wallace. He's got a number of great, great books. Today we're talking about the idea of faith that requires evidence. Because you talk so much about evidence, Jim, people have wondered how faith plays a part. You've talked about this in some of your blog posts where you get emails from folks. And somebody asked you, well, when a jury convicts someone based on evidence, is it an act of faith or is it just evidence? Say more about your perspective, if you would.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Well, first of all, I think it's hard for people. If you look at over the holiday when we all went to church on Christmas, and I did as well, and so if you look at, it's usually an opportunity for pastors to talk about the gospel, right? Because you have a lot of visitors there. A lot of people don't go to church on any other time of year except for Christmas. So it's not unusual to see that the gospel is preached at a Christmas service. But when I listen to how the gospel is delivered, why should I accept this? I was an atheist until I was 35, and I sat in the very church where I got saved on Christmas Eve, going to church. And as I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking, okay, so is it because God is going to change your life? It's for the forgiveness of sins, but why should I even trust that that's true? Most of us, when we're preaching the gospel, don't even approach the idea that this is actually grounded in a historical event, the resurrection, that if it didn't occur, none of this is true. If it did occur, you ought to pay attention to this because this is very, very important. And so I always wonder, why don't we spend more time talking about it the way that Jesus talked about it? Because Jesus clearly offered evidence at many points in his ministry. He would say things like, hey, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles I'm working in front of you. And so he always worked miracles first. And on the authority, Peter says that his miracles in Acts 1, Acts 2, his miracles attested to his message. They basically said, hey, this isn't Jesus speaking. This is God incarnate speaking. I just demonstrated that by working these miracles in front of you. On the basis of that evidence, listen up. Well, I think this is something we can still do in the 21st century here as we talk about the life of Jesus. But the question then becomes, okay, well, if it's all based on evidence, so what is faith anyway? How are we defining faith? What does it mean to have faith? Well, look, when I work in front of a jury, I make a case. At the end of that case, I guarantee you, sorry, my phone's ringing in the background there. Mm-hmm. At the beginning of that case, I will tell you that there is no way I can tell the jury and answer every question. And I make that very clear to the jury. I tell them, hey, are you the kind of person who needs every question answered before you can render a verdict? Because if you are, I'm so sorry. That's not going to happen here. And we're not going to impanel you as a juror. We're not going to let you even take a seat as a juror. Because if we do that, you're going to be disappointed and you're not going to render a verdict. In other words, there are always significant unanswered questions in every jury trial, even though I can have a really great case. It can be an overwhelming case. People will say, yeah, it was an overwhelming case. But did you get every question answered? There's been times, Susie, when I had a case where I couldn't answer, how did he kill her? Where did he kill her? What did he do with her body? It was a no-body missing persons report when I picked it up. He didn't tell us where he put her body. I couldn't answer the most important questions that that jury could ask about that murder. Yet they still rendered a verdict. Now, what we're asking people to do is to step across the gap where the evidence ends, and you have to make a decision about what really happened. And I don't care what worldview you're trying to present, you are going to have significant unanswered questions. If it's atheism, if it's whatever, you just name the worldview. If it's Marxism, if it's Islam, I don't care what it is, every worldview that is offered has significant unanswered questions. I just think that Christianity has the fewer unanswered questions than any other worldview. But you're still going to have to step across your unanswered questions.
Well, you described yourself as once an angry atheist. How much evidence was enough for you? And because you even say in some of your blog posts and your books, you know, you're okay with the mystery of some of the things you don't know and you won't know this side of heaven. So how much evidence was enough for you?
Well, this is always difficult because people will say, well, you know, there's a standard of proof we talk to people about, and that is the standard of proof called a reasonable doubt. We want to get beyond a reasonable doubt, but we're not going to get beyond a possible doubt. That's a much higher standard. It's an unreasonable standard. There's nothing that you know that I cannot level a possible or imaginary doubt against. And as a matter of fact, that's a jury instruction. The judge will tell the jurors that. So that's not the standard. Lower your standard to reasonable doubt. That's still a high standard. But it does mean that it allows you to have some – people I meet all the time will say, I have some doubts. Well, okay. Well, yeah, okay. So the question is, are they reasonable? And that's where we have to kind of ask ourselves to make the decision. Now, possible doubts are typically not based on any evidence. They're based on something that's more emotive, a what-if question. Yeah, but what if this happened? Well, do you have any good evidence to point that happened? Well, no, but maybe not now, but maybe someday we will. Well, you can't act on what you – think might happen in the future. We're asking you to act on the evidence you have today. And that's why the standard is a little bit lower. It's reasonable doubt. Anything and everything is possible, but not everything and anything is reasonable. And so the thing we call Christian faith is this idea of looking at the evidence that has been provided for us related to the resurrection, the life and ministry of Jesus, the virgin conception, the whole nine yards, and then making a decision with it. Even though you could say, well, you know, why would God do it? How? What if – you could ask all those questions, and we tell jurors as we lead them out to make their deliberations, you are not allowed to ask what-if questions in jury deliberation. We actually have a slide for this. We just don't even allow them to ask, though. If you hear someone say, but what if – stop them in their tracks because that's not – you're not allowed to use your imagination. Look at the evidence presented and stay within the evidence presented. And that's exactly what we try to do as Christians as well.
And when you did that, Jim, when you were exploring the evidence as an angry atheist, did you land, was it the resurrection and the number of witnesses that saw Jesus? Was that for you the tipping point, or what was?
Yeah, and people ask me that all the time. Was there, what was the thing that got you? But this is the problem with cumulative cases. I'm a cumulative case guy. I work cold cases. These were crummy evidential cases to begin with. That's why they're cold. So when I get them, they don't have a lot of wow, that's really powerful. If it was really powerful, it would have been prosecuted 20 years earlier. So I'm looking at a case that I have to build what I call death by 1,000 paper cuts, right? It's all these little things that when you look at them in totality, you say, wow. And that's what – it took me about 6 months from the time I bought a Bible and then I started buying all the resources like for all the non-canonicals. Most people probably don't go through this process, but I thought everybody went through this process. Yeah. I bought all the church fathers. I started looking at all the non-Christian sources in the first, second century. What do they say about Jesus? And I put it all together, and at some point I did say to Susie, my wife's name is also Susie, I said, I think this is pretty powerful. I think the Gospels are telling us the truth about Jesus of Nazareth. But here's what I don't get, and I told her this, and she had been kind of raised as a cultural Catholic. I said, do you know why would God do it this way? In other words, I trusted that the Gospels were telling me something true, but I had not yet really understood what the gospel message was. So I always say it this way. If you want to move from belief that to belief in, you can believe that Jesus is who he said he was, but that doesn't give you belief in. When you start reading the New Testament, not to discover what you can about Jesus, but to discover what you can about yourself, then you start to realize that, yeah, everything it says about us is true in our depraved nature, our need for a Savior. That stuff is true. It's a harder lesson. I think it's a harder pill to swallow. But unless you start to look at that stuff, you'll never move to belief in. You'll just stay like the devil, like the demons do. They know who Jesus is, but they're not saved. But I, for a while there, knew who Jesus was, but I wasn't saved. That took another step. So for me, it took probably about 6 to 8 months before I said, okay, I think I'm in.
Hmm. Did you come to faith first, or did Susie?
I think Susie would say she was always at least receptive to God, but we both became Christians at about the same time because, you know, in her upbringing, the gospel was not clear to her. But she knew who Jesus, you know, was historically and who he was spiritually, but we just didn't have any idea with this idea that we have a sin problem that God handles by dying and taking our place on the cross. And if you don't think that we have a sin problem, you haven't worked cold cases, because I work cold cases mm-hmm. where I work guys who, you know, for 30 years have been upstanding. You know, they only did one murder. They just killed their wife 30 years ago. But since then, they haven't done anything wrong. As a matter of fact, they've been great since then. Well, sorry, if you kill your wife 30 years ago, you're still a murderer, okay? So I still have to work the case. But if you looked at them now, you would say, there's no way that guy could have done that kind of thing. Not even, and when you finally dig down into what he did, it's pretty dark. But you would say, looking at his life afterwards, he's been married again for 20 years. He's got 5 more kids. He's a deacon at your church. That guy did a murder 30 years ago. Every one of us has a sin problem. But for the grace of God, any one of us could, you know, our buttons weren't pushed the way that his were. And you got to thank God for that, because you are him. I am him. We're all him. We're all that guy who could do something terrible, which is why we all have a need for a Savior.
I was just thinking about that this morning, that given the wrong circumstances and the right amount of pressure, you know, what we are each capable of as downright scary. And I think not only what God has provided in our lives, but what he's prevented in our lives is such a sign of his amazing grace and his fatherly protection. Boy, so good. Talking to J. Warner Wallace today, best-selling author, apologist. If you've got questions, you can text 877-933-2484. And I believe we found a couple of resources on our Faith Radio shelf that belong to J. Warner Wallace. So if you want in, I can't promise you what the title is, but they're all good. Just text the word book in a separate text that just put you get in the drawing that way, right? 877-933-2484. When we come back, Jim, I'd love for you to unpack Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. What does that mean to you? I'd love for you to speak to that. More with J. Warner Wallace in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to best-selling author and apologist J. Warner Wallace. And we actually have a couple of his resources to give away today. This is what you do. If you're new to the show, this is really good to know because we give resources away pretty much every single day. You text the word book to 877-933-2484 and it kicks back an auto response and it's a link. And I'm sorry for the trouble. It'll take you about a minute. But because we are really committed to getting resources into your hands every single day, we don't have the manpower to manually enter all of the addresses that come in by a text for all three of our live shows. So this is how we do it. So it takes you a minute, but it sure saves us, and it allows us to continue to give books away. If you've got questions, send them in a separate text, 877-933-2484. We've been talking about, is your faith really blind, or is it based on evidence? And Jim, I got to tell you, I had a son who wandered from the faith for a while, and he said what frustrated him to no end during those wandering years was when Christians would, when he would say he had questions about things, and they would say, I don't have questions, I just believe. And he would say, you're not wrestling with why you believe what you believe? And they're like, nope, it's just blind faith, I just believe. And it frustrated him so much because he had questions. And I want you to speak to this based on especially Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. You say sometimes we take that out of context.
Yeah, you know, I tell you that, I just feel what your son is saying. I hear this a lot. Most of my audiences are millennials or Gen Z. And so I get that this is a struggle for a lot of people, this idea of defining what faith is. And I often will have Hebrews kind of thrown to me. I wrote a book on the evidence for Christianity called Cold Case Christianity. Then I wrote a book on the evidence for God's existence from science and philosophy called God's Crime Scene. Well, I'll tell you, as I got asked to go around the country to speak about these in conferences, mostly in churches, though, the church leadership, really, I realized as I was doing this, I need to write another book about the need to make a case at all, because most people, including church leadership, are like, why don't – look, faith is the assurance of things unseen, right? This is what it says in Hebrews 11:1. So that's why I wrote Forensic Faith. It really is a case for making the case, because a lot of us don't think we need to make the case. As a matter of fact, let me read you something that I thought was really interesting. There was a non-Christian named Celsus in the second century, and he complained about Christianity, and he complained about Christians, and we have this captured in a response from Origen, the church leader, who's writing in response to Celsus. Here's what Celsus said. He said, quote, this is in 175 AD, some Christians do not even wish to give or to receive a reason for what they believe and use such expressions as, quote, don't ask questions, just believe, unquote.
Wow.
A common complaint against Christians. That's a common complaint, right? And that's being leveled by a guy in 175 AD, okay?
Wow.
So that's been going on. It's, it seems, almost seems like as soon as the eyewitnesses died, we slipped into what can God do for you? And God's changed my life. Let me tell you my personal testimony. And people will sometimes go to their personal testimony. You will not see the word testimony ever used in the book of Acts, in which it is not being used to describe the eyewitness observations, that's called direct evidence, of an eyewitness to the, not to what was done in his life, but to the resurrection. That's how testimony is witnesses testifying about their observations, not their feelings. It's about an external event that's objective, not an internal event which is subjective. And we've taken that word and we've transformed it. This is not the way it's defined in Scripture. So when Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by the for by it the men of old gained approval. Well, is the writer of Hebrews saying here that you are to hope for things without any evidence, blind. It's a conviction of things not seen. Well, I don't think that's the case if you continue to read this in its context. He's talking in the same verse about how by the men of old gained approval through this. And one of the first men is mentioned is in Hebrews, just a few verses later in Hebrews 11, is Moses, right? And it says there that Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. So here we are again. Somehow you're seeing God, who is by his very nature unseen. Well, how do you do that? Well, you trust in what cannot be seen on the basis of what you've already seen. And this is what you see throughout Moses' day. He's told repeatedly in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, to recall what I did for you people in the land of Egypt. I did something there evidential. I took you out of Egypt. I worked miracles in front of you. Now I'm asking you to return to what you saw so you can have confidence. You see this in Exodus 13 and Deuteronomy 5, 7, 15, 24, over and over again. God is calling Moses and the people of Israel to have faith in this unseen, my unseen presence right now, based on what I already showed you. That is not blind faith. That's a faith that actually is built on something you saw. Otherwise, God would not say, remember this day. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there. Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh. Why say all that? Isn't my faith supposed to be blind? Well, no. This is why Jesus says when he starts this preach, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles you just saw. He's doing Moses. He's saying basically, remember what I did for you. Now I'm going to tell you something. That's a very evidential approach, it seems to me. And that's why I loved researching Christianity as a non-believer, because it's like, okay, I've got a trail of leads here that I can actually pursue, which you could not, for example, if you were a Baha'i and you were just trusting that the prophetic proverbial statements of Baha'u'llah, how can you verify? I mean, we can make lots of good statements about how we ought to live our life, but this claim, Christian claim, is grounded in an event that if it didn't happen, Jesus is not who he said he was. If he didn't rise from the grave, he's not who he said he was. So that's why it's important for us to take an evidential approach.
Wow. You know, this to me makes a huge distinction, Jim, between the person who's building a case for their faith. So, you know, remembering in the darkness what he told them in the light. So you're in a place where you don't see, where it seems like the snapshot of your current life doesn't line up completely with the promise of God because you're passing through something. It's just you haven't seen the fulfillment. So in that place going, I'm going to pause and build a case for my faith. I'm going to remember what he did in Scripture, what's absolutely true, historical fact. I'm even going to remember what he's done in my own life. You're building a case. So now I can live with the mystery. I can live with the not yet, and I'm going to keep marching. That's so different than saying, you know, I'm going to stuff my questions down because I'm not supposed to have them, and really just I'm just going to believe. I don't know how that kind of mindset even will hold up in the storm, and that seems super scary to me as someone who's walked through some pretty significant storms.
Yeah, you, if anyone should know, but I'll just tell you this. When I ask people, why are you a Christian now on a national level, I get the same responses over and over again. I was either raised in the church, that's the number one response of Christians, or God did something. I saw something, experienced something in my life that confirmed for me that Christianity is true. Okay, fine. Those are good reasons. But I will tell you, those are also the two reasons why Mormons are Mormons. I have six brothers and sisters raised LDS. If you ask them why they're Mormon, they will say they were raised in the church. And two, they had an experience that confirmed for them, a burning in the bosom, whatever it may be, that confirmed for them that Joseph Smith's a prophet of God and the Book of Mormon is true. Now, you as a Christian do not believe that those two things are true. I get it. I don't either. I've examined those two things. But I'm not going to use Mormon responses when somebody asks me, why are you a Christian? Well, I've had an experience. You realize that that's everyone's. If you're a Buddhist, a Muslim, whatever you are, those are the two most popular experiences. I was raised in this faith system, and two, I've had an experience that demonstrates it's true. But we can't all be right. We're making absolutely contrary claims about the nature of God, the nature of reality. So I don't think we can stop there. We have to be able to go beyond whatever your experience, to test your experience. Oh, gee, that sounds familiar. Well, it's because we're told to do that in Scripture. Why? Because lots of other folks aren't going to test their experience, and they're going to think they know God when they don't. So it's important for us to be able to test our experience.
Oh, so good. This listener says, how can evidence help me share my faith with a stranger? What do you say?
Well, I mean, a lot of times I will ask the stranger where they are first. I don't spend a lot of time just kind of assuming things about it. So I've got friends, and I wrote about this in Forensic Faith, who've got a certain amount of approaches to how to start conversations. And one of my friends, James Percardo, he always starts it this way. Hey, what do you think happens when you die? That is such a diagnostic question, because if you ask that question and someone says, I don't think anything happens, you go back in the dirt. Well, that tells you they're probably in some form of atheism. But they say, well, I think you are reincarnated. Oh, well, that tells you where they're coming from. But that's a good place to start. Now, the question is, why do we think we've got good reason to believe that there's a life beyond death? Oh, gee, I think it's the resurrection of Jesus. But why would we think the resurrection of Jesus really occurred? Remember, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. If the resurrection has not occurred, then you have no hope of a resurrection of your own. And we have been lying to you. You should be pitied, because we have been false witnesses, he says, liars. So I could now, once you're talking about, well, we're talking about eternal life, what happens after you die? I think everyone's got some interest in what happens after you die. And they've got a view. Our view, though, is grounded in something we have to be able to discuss, which is the case for the resurrection of Jesus. Why do we, because you can look at all the ways to explain that data. We know this, Jesus lived, and Jesus died on a cross, and Jesus was buried, and the tomb was empty. If that's all you start with, how do you explain those four things? That's how we decide who we are in life today. Everyone, how they explain those four things will determine where they go. And I think that that's something we could spend time helping people to see, that the Christian explanation for those four pieces of simple evidence is still the most reasonable explanation, and it has the least number. Look, in the end, do we really want there to be a God if it's going to require us to surrender our ability to be God? That's a big question. And we often will ask people, hey, if Christianity was true, would you become a Christian? And you'd be surprised how many people will say, well, Christianity is not true. No, just go with me as a thought experiment. If it could be demonstrated in some way that it is true, would you become a Christian? And you'd be surprised how many people will say, no, I don't like Christians. I don't like what Christianity has done in the world. Whatever their excuse is, they'll tell you no. Well, if that's the case, then you know the issue is not there's no amount of evidence you can give them now at this point. Because if they're already telling you you could make a strong case for this, they still wouldn't become a Christian. That's a heart issue, not a head issue. And you can kind of chart your course based on what you know now.
Wow, I'm just stunned. When we come back, I want you to talk about, this is another, when you get emails asking about this evidential faith, someone asked about Thomas, and blessed are those who did not see and yet believed, when Jesus said that, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. I want you to speak to that passage, if you would. And when we come back to, I want to talk a little bit more about Moses' life. You referenced him, and I just got to read this quote. I'm going to reread it when we come back. But you're right, Moses was the supreme example of a man who had a deep, reasonable trust based on the evidence God had provided him. His faith was not blind. It was evidentially reasonable. He had seen God in the burning bush, watched how God used him in the front of Pharaoh, saw miracle after miracle, and witnessed the power of God. On the basis of this evidence, his confidence grew, and Moses was ultimately transformed from a coward to a champion. This is so important when you think about, we've got evidence, we've got reason for our faith, and the more confident we grow in the Lord, the more it literally changes us. More with J. Werner Wallace in just a moment. Having a fantastic day. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Suzy Larson talking to our friend J. Werner Wallace. He's a best-selling author and apologist. Today we're talking about faith. When you think about blind faith, do you think of it kind of as a hope-so faith, or I don't ask kind of questions faith, or is your faith really grounded on the evidence, the historical evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he says he'll do? And as you've been this evidential speaker, author, Jim, you've received emails, and I read some of them through your blog post, and I always appreciated the tone, at least the ones you've shared, where people said, I really agree with what you're saying, but I struggle with this. Like, for instance, Thomas, who doubted, and Jesus said, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So, again, you put it back in context, but speak about this whole idea of what faith really is, that we walk by faith, not by sight. What God is really asking of us there.
Yeah, sometimes I wonder if part of our problem is that to walk by evidence, okay, and then take that step at the end of the evidence trail, requires us to master the evidence. That takes more work than just to say I believe it in kind of in a more blind way. And I wonder if it's just a matter of us looking for a reason, a way out, you know. So let me show up. Here's Hebrews 11. So no, it doesn't give you an out. Well, maybe it's John 20, because doesn't it say, you know, when Thomas finally sees him and wants to see his wounds before he'll believe, and then he approaches Jesus and he says to him, my Lord, my God. And Jesus says back to him, doesn't he say back, you know, because you have seen me, you have believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So clearly they don't need to see, you know. Well, look, is what the author saying here, John, is John saying that Jesus is not interested in evidence? I mean, look, if you read John's gospel, you will find a number of places. As a matter of fact, when I wrote Forensic Faith, one of the gospels I leaned heavily on was John's gospel, because so many places in John's gospel does he make a case for the evidential nature of Jesus, always saying things like, hey, believe me when I say that I'm the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. He can constantly, by the way, in Acts 1, he spends 40 days with the disciples after he's risen from the grave, okay, giving them many convincing proofs, according to Luke, which is the word for in Greek for evidence. Why would you have to spend 40 more days with the disciples after the resurrection giving them more evidence? This is who Jesus is. So if you look at the entire verse, I have a friend named Greg Kokel. He wrote a little small booklet called Never Read a Bible Verse. And what he really means is don't read a verse in isolation. Because if you read that entire verse, you will see that he does say, yes, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. The very next verse, John says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, wait a minute. So if you're saying you don't need to see any of this stuff, why are you continuing to give them evidence of your deity, of your resurrection? Why are you continuing to give them many other signs? Why? Well, because it is about saying they're going to be blessed. They didn't see. How are they going to be blessed? Because you, Thomas, you did see. And you're the eyewitness. That's called direct evidence. All eyewitness testimony is direct evidence. Nothing else is in the direct evidence category. Everything else, DNA, fingerprints, behaviors, all of those things are called indirect evidence. The only form of direct evidence is eyewitness testimony. And the people who didn't get to see me will be blessed through you. Why? Because you're an eyewitness. So in the end, those people are blessed because you are evidence that I am who I said I was. And then he picks all those disciples. For example, when Judas denies Jesus and they have to replace him in the upper room, who do they replace him with? Matthias. And what is the standard? Peter says it has to be somebody who has seen Jesus from the baptism to the resurrection. We're looking for an eyewitness. Whose books get to go in the Bible? The eyewitnesses. You know, realize there are other ancient books. I've been reading them lately for a new book I'm writing that were read by early Christians, First Clement, Shepherd of Hermas, Epistle of Barnabas. These were actually considered like they were read by the early churches, but they're not in your Bible. Why aren't they in your Bible? Because the only books that make it into your New Testament are the books that were written by eyewitnesses. And Hermas and Barnabas, these were not eyewitnesses of the life. Clement, he was a friend of Paul's, but he never knew Jesus personally. These don't make it in. As a matter of fact, Paul says, the only reason why mine make it in is because I too saw him on the road to Damascus. Am I not also a witness of Jesus? He makes this case constantly. Why? Because he knows that status is what gets his stuff, why it's in there to begin with. So this is a very evidential faith from start to finish. And the fact that Thomas is going to bless others, the only reason why he's going to bless others is because he's an eyewitness.
Boy, you sure see how by our unwillingness to maybe explore that and own it and know it, we deny ourselves, I think, the weight of our testimony when people are asking about the hope within us. Because if people from every religion say, well, I was raised in this religion and I've had some personal experience, and everybody can say that across different religious lines, where's the weight of that? But when we know why we believe, we know that there's historical fact, and then we add personal experience, to me, then it makes it more weighty, because our personal experience does matter. And you write this: Moses was the supreme example of a man who had deep, reasonable trust based on the evidence God had provided him. His faith wasn't blind. It was evidentially reasonable. He had seen God in the burning bush, watched how God used him in front of Pharaoh, saw miracle after miracle, and witnessed the power of God. On the basis of this evidence, his confidence grew, and Moses was ultimately transformed from a coward to a champion. You know, my point, Jim, is that when we have the weight, the solid facts of the testimony of Jesus and the reality of his life, and then you add to it your own personal history, because we do overcome by the blood of the yep. Lamb, the word of our testimony, it seems that it adds weight to your testimony. So your experience matters, but you're maybe undermining it if you're not really standing on the reality of the evidence. It's a long setup, but I think you know what I'm saying. Go ahead.
No, I think there's two things in there. I think you're absolutely right. It's not an either or. I'm not suggesting that you move away from your own personal testimony, but I'm suggesting you don't just stand on that by itself. Because people like me, I'm going to say, well, yeah, my Mormon family says the same thing. That's what I would say as an atheist. I literally would say that to people as an atheist, because that's exactly what my Mormon family was trying to say to me about their beliefs. Okay, you say your thing, they say they're both. You both come at the same approach, whatever. Just to me, I don't believe that's true. You don't believe that's true. So why would I believe what you say is true? That's kind of that was always my approach with people. But number two in there is that confidence is directly related to your ability to understand and grasp something. You remember when you were in school and you have a test day, and you would get there and there'd be some kid who's like, "Ooh, it's test day." Really? Why is that kid happy? Who's happy? It's test day. Well, the kid who's happy it's test day is the kid who's all studied up. It's the one who's ready to take the test. The people who aren't happy about test days are people like you and me, who are like, I'm not sure I know enough yet. I'm not sure I studied well enough to do this. Well, sometimes we shrink from conversations about God, and we shrink from answering these questions because we're not studied up. And so we're not excited and confident about test day. We're trying to avoid test day, you know, because we don't want to. That's why if I said to you, hey, let's all go out next week to this local shopping center and let's preach the gospel for 4 hours in the center there. Most people are going to be like, you know, I don't even want to have conversations with strangers about God. You know, I get it. They're not ready to have those conversations, and so that's why they're not excited. Passion is connected to your readiness. And if you can get yourself ready, you will find yourself more passionate about sharing the gospel.
Wow, that is powerful. Tell me this. You run into some thoughtful atheists who've maybe done their homework and can't deny the reality of Christ's life, death, resurrection. What do they say? How do they respond to going, okay, those are the facts. Still, what's their argument then?
Well, you're going to see lots. I never want to call non-believers irrational, and that's, so don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But I think there are three reasons why any of us rejects a claim. The first one is rational, where you'd say, "Hey, I don't think there's enough evidence for that. I'm open to it, but man, right now I think the evidence is weak." Okay, if you hear someone who says that, then that's somebody you need to actually explore more evidence with. Well, ask the question: well, what would it take? What kind of thing are you looking for? You're going to get some sense of what it is they're looking for. And maybe it's something that you can't even provide. But the first is rational. The second is emotional. You know, I've known Christians. They're kind of like hypocrites. I don't, you know, my own parents were Christians. They'll say, or I've got a friend who's a Christian, whatever. And I just don't think they're hypocrites. If that's what it is to be a Christian, I never want to be a Christian. Well, that's not about evidence. That's about an emotional response to a person. Then there's the third category, which I think probably envelops the vast majority of denial of any kind of truth claim. And that is not rational resistance or emotional resistance. It's volitional resistance, that I don't want it to be true. I don't want anyone telling me what I should or shouldn't do, making any judgment over what I'm doing or am not doing. And so this, when you hear someone say, hey, I don't care if it's true or not, I still wouldn't believe it. I don't like it. I think God is evil, whatever. You know, you're either going to toggle between that emotional or volitional resistance. So I think that listening to people's conversations for a while will help you determine which of these three it is. And if so, for example, if someone says, like your son, hey, I've asked these questions, no one seems to be wanting to answer them, well, that's somebody who's got some rational objections and just needs to be approached with the evidence. But if they are struggling because I don't like what I'm seeing in church, that's a whole other issue, and your evidence for the, you know, you got to deal with that issue, you know, and that's why I've written a lot about hypocrisy and about tolerance and about all the other notions of what it is to be a human. That's part of the Christian worldview we have to talk about, right? Because it keeps some people from becoming Christians.
Ah, there's so much going through my head right now. We're right up to the end. As you're talking, I'm thinking about how at times people may go for, I need to have evidence, and I'm going to be able to defend my faith, and I can lead people into a theological trap, and I can catch them. All the while, the Holy Spirit is, they're not allowing the Holy Spirit to transform them into someone like Christ. We just have a minute left, but say a word about the process of personal transformation as the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your soul, and you are teachable, and you let God have his way, address your character and consistencies, how important that is because your life really is speaking a message to a world.
Yeah, it is. And I always hate talking about this because every time if you think about it, you might have mastered some of the evidences. You might have mastered some of the theological positions. You understand now what the theology of Christianity is, but none of us can say we've mastered the Christian life. And that's the hardest part, right? Because there are still so many things we struggle with. Well, take comfort in the fact that this has been all of humanity's problem. If you look back at the character of Moses, if you look back at the character of Noah, look back at the struggle of Paul in Romans 7, you'll see that the Christian life is a life of struggle, whereas before I would have celebrated my sin. There are days today, you know, now, where maybe I'm still engaged in some of the sinful thoughts that I had before. I find myself, and I'm tormented by them. Whereas before, I never thought about them harshly at all. I actually celebrated who I was. I was very proud of who I was. So I think sometimes that what helps you on the what I recognize on the backside of becoming a Christian is that I do now understand the nature of the holy nature of God and what. And I want to be like that. I want to be like the master. And that's where I'm going to be struggling. But if you don't take on that life of sandpaper, if you're just going to take on the easy life, you'll never be transformed.
Wow.
The hard life requires this kind of sandpaper.
Well, I pray you'll come back because I feel like we're just getting started. What a fantastic conversation. Jay Warner Wallace, everybody. Hope you found some encouragement here today. And we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Suzy Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player. And never miss a show.